Brethren, we have met to worship. If you're able to stand, why don't we do so on this one? Number 93 in the 101.
Amen. Jason, please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Jonah, chapter 1, as Brother Ralph suggested, I want to tell a couple of prayer requests to those of you who may not have been here in Sunday school. If you've been following our prayer letters, we have a booth in a flea market in North Georgia called Pendergrass Flea Market. It's the nation's largest indoor flea market. Has a foot traffic of between 35 and 40,000 people every weekend. The booth there is along one of the main avenues with the intent of passing out gospel tracts or scripture tracts to those who go by. Our first 3 months, September, October, November, we easily surpassed the 10,000 mark, but with December being a bigger month as far as shopping goes, I expect that number to be double in December. Last week, we were down in Georgia to check on it and visit some churches, and the workers. Between last week and the first one, there were well over 9,000 tracts passed out. So please pray for that aspect of our ministry. And secondly, we have an opportunity to send hundreds of thousands of tracts into Mexico in January. He's a missionary that distributes almost 200 pounds of New Testament tracts literature every day on average. He has a warehouse in the center of Mexico, and he's requested 3 pallets, which equates to well over 350,000, just north of 375,000 tracts. That's a massive number. And I've agreed to pray for $5,000 by the end of the year. In the last couple of weeks, someone anonymously stepped forward and said that they would match every dollar given towards that up to $5,000. In other words, we raise $2,000, they'll kick in $2,000. If we raise $5,000, they'll kick in another $5,000. So since then, we've had $765 come in. That being said, I want to thank you for the money that you've given in the Treasures for Tracts box back on the table. When I take that home today, that will be doubled. The person who's giving it, whatever you've put in there, will equate to two. So please be in prayer for that project. It's a massive undertaking of the likes we've never done before. I've sent bulk orders of tracts to Mexico, 50,000 at a time. And that sounds like a lot, but when you consider that there are well over 100 million people in Mexico alone, That's really not. It's a drop in the bucket, proverbial bucket anyway. So please be in prayer for that project if you would. Book of Jonah. I want to read chapter 1. In July, my family and I take a very long trip. It's usually around 27 to 29 days. We go to a camp meeting in Georgia, visit some churches, and then we wind our way through the Midwest, end up in Wisconsin, and then head home. And when we started this trip early in July, we drove down 300 miles on a Sunday afternoon to visit friends in Southern Virginia. And the pastor is a good friend of mine, and he preached on Jonah that Sunday night. And I thought, Lord, that would be great. I would like to preach on Jonah one day. Well, at the tail end of that trip, I was to be speaking at a vacation Bible school in Wisconsin. And my best friend, other than my wife, is the assistant pastor there. And we were initially going to have 5 nights. The pastor was going to preach 4 nights. I was going to do 3. And Jared, my friend, was going to do the other 3. There are going to be 2 preachers every night for the adults. And then the kids are off doing their program. Well, the pastor got sick. And so we ended up each speaking all 5 nights, and he did a 5-part series on the book of Jonah. I thought, okay, Lord, can I do Jonah one day too? And so a month or so ago, Lord said, all right, now you can start a series on Jonah. So I'm not teaching or preaching their material, contrary to what some might think. But when I read through the book of Jonah, I find it to be a very fascinating book. It's 4 chapters long. It's 48 verses. You can read it very easily in less than half an hour, probably 15, 20 minutes. But when you read through it over and over again, you see a lot of things that pop out at you. Jonah is a very imperfect illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of those illustrations or pictures or types pop up in some pretty unexpected places. But regardless, it is in the Bible, and it's a fascinating story to me. And I hope you feel the same way. What I'm going to do is I want to read all of chapter 1. My friend in Virginia, he read the whole book before he started preaching. I'm not going to do that to you today. You don't need to read all 48 verses for what we're going to cover. But we're going to read chapter 1, and we'll cover, Lord willing, all of chapter 1 except for the last verse, time permitting. So follow along with me if you would. Bible says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. He said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So he took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Right, we're going to do things a little differently in this chapter than some of the studies that we've done. We'll go back through verse by verse, read a verse, go through it, and go on to the next one. We'll try to be brief, but try to draw out some thoughts from each verse. Now, verse number one starts off, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying," there is a specific name given to this man. Not only is there a specific name, but his dad's name is mentioned. The reason that is significant is there are those who doubt the scriptures, who would cast doubts on creation, any miracle that God has ever done. They're just doubters. They would tell you that Jonah is an allegory, a fable, or possibly even a parable. But God gives him a specific name with a specific dad's name. And you'll find in the New Testament that Jesus even referenced Jonah by name. But he's also mentioned in 2 Kings 14:25. The reason being is God wants to add the emphasis that this is a true person, this is a real saying. Whenever a parable is being told in the scriptures, we are told that a parable is actually happening. We are told about parables 18 times in the Old Testament. The word parable occurs that many times. So it's not something they were unfamiliar with. Parables did exist in the Old Testament. We are told they are parables. This is not a parable. This is an actual story, and it actually happened. When someone tries to cast doubt or aspersion on what the scriptures say, as I've said this many, many times before, always be leery of the motive. So this is a real person. Verse number two, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Now, God's instructions are very, very clear. He was a preacher, he was a prophet. His job was to go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was one of the great cities of the Syrian Empire. The Syrians were notorious for torture. There have been fighting forces historically that we've come up against in our own nation's history that have been notorious and infamous for their means of torture and how they would try to break down our particular armed forces. But the Syrians were known for that. What they did to people was inhumane. And so God is telling him to go to Nineveh, not just to go to Nineveh, but he's to take a message with him. He's supposed to cry against their city. He's supposed to cry against it because their wickedness had come up before the Lord. Jonah's not sent with a popular message. Some news is more fun to give than others. Have you ever had to be the bearer of bad news? Yeah, it's no fun. We had friends who lost their 20-year-old son, which I mentioned earlier. He had a heart attack and died in a car accident. They believe he had the heart attack and the accident was as a result of that. But I got word of that a week ago Wednesday. And I got a phone call at the office. I had no idea this had happened the day before. And the dad of the 20-year-old was my brother's best friend. And it was my responsibility to get word to Brazil. That can be a challenge technologically sometimes. But I had to be the bearer of bad news. And I knew it wouldn't be welcome. Sometimes I get to bear good news. Sometimes a specific offering or something like that will come to the office or to the church on my sibling's behalf. And those are easier phone calls to make. But Jonah is given a message that is not good news. He does not expect it to be accepted or received very well. But the tail end of the verse is what I want to draw your attention to for just a moment. The Bible says, "For their wickedness is come up before me." Now, God knows all and sees all. And their wickedness was not something that had just started. These were a wicked people. They'd been wicked for many, many years. What this tells me is that God has a certain amount of patience and a certain amount of mercy, and he extends that mercy. But There comes a point in time where judgment's coming. And so God has allowed even the people of Nineveh to have one more chance. And he's going to send it through his imperfect servant, Jonah. Did God know that these were sinful people? Absolutely. Did he know that they had been terrible in the way that they had treated the Jewish people? For certain. But at this point, their wickedness had brought up before him. He was going to do something about it. Reminds me of Sodom and Gomorrah. God was not unaware of what was going on in those wicked cities, was he? He knew all along. But there came a point in time where God was going to judge it. And you remember the prayers that Abraham and the contention that he had with God, trying to draw that number down, all the way down to the number of 10. Well, we find a similar story here. Look at verse number 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The word that starts off verse number 3 is the word but, B-U-T. That I have found to be a very interesting word in Bible study, especially if you read the book of Proverbs. If you read the book of Proverbs, you'll find several different kinds of verses. You'll find a verse that just states a fact. You'll find a verse that says something, and then the word is and it adds to the first half of the verse. And then occasionally in the book of Proverbs, you'll find a verse that starts off with a statement, and then the word but, and then you see a contradiction to it. When you see the word but, there is a contradiction, there is a change of pace that is coming. In verse number 2, the instruction is for him to go to Nineveh. He's to cry against the city. The wickedness has come before God, and he's going to judge it. Verse 3, but Jonah decides he's going to do his own thing. Instead of submitting to what God had in store for him, what God's will for his life was, he decides he wants to go to Tarshish. Now, I tried to study the geography of this, and there is some disagreement amongst scholars about where Tarshish is exactly. But as best we can tell, Tarshish is somewhere on the southern part of Spain. And when you look at the map of where Jonah lived, his options to go to Nineveh would have required him to go north and then due east. Instead, he goes south and straight west. So it's not completely the opposite direction, but it's really close. His desire was not to do what God said, and he thought that he could flee the presence of the Lord. Now, someone who is saved and understands the power and presence of God would understand just how foolish that is, right? We can sit and say, Jonah, what were you thinking? But as we saw this morning with jealousy clouding vision, disobedience causes us to do some really stupid things. I was trying to figure out how to best describe the path that Jonah took. It's almost as if God told you to go north and east. That would put you somewhere around Long Island, for example. But instead, you decided to go south and straight west. So God sends you to Long Island, and instead you said, you know, I think I'll go to St. Louis. It's not quite the opposite direction, but it's pretty close. His desire was to flee from the presence of God. His disobedience causes him to do some pretty foolish things. Look at the verse. He decides to flee from the presence of God. So what does he do? He goes down to Joppa. Significant point, Joppa is run by the Philistines. Are they the friend of the people of God? No. In fact, if you follow the path that he traveled, he goes past some ports. But he decides to go down to Joppa, where there would be some Philistine ships that he could travel in. Then he decides to pay a fare. This is an expensive venture. He is digging in his own pocket because he wants to flee the presence of God. Not only is he going to somewhere he should not have been, with people that are very much opposed to God's work and his people, but he, you know, digs into his own pocket to some expense so that he can flee the presence of the Lord. How does that work? Well, look at verse number 4. But The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. There was a mighty tempest in the sea, so the ship was like to be broken. The Bible tells us in Psalms 139, verse 8, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Jonah doesn't really believe in his heart of hearts that God's going to follow him or pursue him. He thinks he can get by with this. Verse number 4 starts off with the same word, but. So what's verse 2? I'm sending you to Nineveh. You need to cry out against it. Their wickedness has come up before me. Verse number 3. But Jonah wants to do his own thing. That's when we get into trouble, isn't it? When we decide, no, God, I want to do my own thing. Verse number 4. But the Lord sends up a nasty storm. Now, he sends a great wind into the sea. There was a mighty tempest in the sea. Verse number 5, then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. This verse is essentially, in my mind, is two parts. First, we look at the mariners, or we look at the sailors and their mentality. The storm is bad enough, you see it in verse number 4, that the ship was like to be broken. This is an extreme storm. The sailors would have been experienced. This is their occupation. They made their living by traveling. And what they would do is they would have an investment in a cargo that they would transport. They would try to sell it when they got to port for as much as they possibly could. And then it was divvied by percentages. So this was their livelihood. Well, if you look at the first part of the verse, it says, cried every man unto his God. Every single one of them was religious. It's a small g, but they cried every man unto his God. There's an old expression of that there are no atheists in a foxhole. You ever heard that? You know, there are some, not to be political, but there are some that are atheists and are against firearms. And the joke is that if someone ever breaks into their home, they'll pray that someone with a gun gets there soon. Well, these sailors, in the moment of tragedy, are praying unto their God. Well, that doesn't work, does it? Because the next thing that they do is they start to throw out their cargo. The significance of this is their livelihood. They have invested their lives and their finances into this cargo. Because if they don't have any cargo, what happens when they get to the next port? There's nothing to sell. There's nothing to trade with. But it's bad enough that they've come to this point. This is a bad enough storm that experienced sailors understand we have to get rid of what we have. The contrast is Jonah. Look at the tail end of the verse. But they're praying unto their gods. They're throwing the wares out of the ship. But Jonah was fast asleep. This morning in Sunday school, we're talking about Joseph and the brothers and ultimately how their conscience starts to play on their mind. And when they were accused of being spies, how they started to blubber and how they started to just spill information that wasn't crucial to the conversation with Joseph. Jonah is the exact opposite. Jonah doesn't have much of a conscience, does he? What did he do? He went and fell fast asleep. Now, in a sense, in an imperfect way, this is one of the types or pictures of the Lord Jesus. Remember the storm when he was lying fast asleep down in the belly of the ship. That can be an imperfect picture of the Lord. But he is fast asleep. I do not have much experience of being on boats, but I have had the opportunity to travel up to Plymouth, Massachusetts, and England in the 1950s, I think it was, gave us what is called Mayflower 2. It's an exact replica of what the first Mayflower was like, and it was a gift to us for our help in World War II. And I have been on the ship when it was tied up in port on a nice, beautiful day, and that's not a very comfortable feeling for me. I like to have firm earth under my feet. But even tied up in port, there's some movement to it that just is not comforting. These people are out in a ship in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea and are getting battered around, and Jonah is still able to sleep. It tells me a little bit about his character, and it's not a good thing that he's able to. He doesn't have any fear that God's going to judge him, does he? No, he's pretty comfortable in his circumstance. Look at verse number 6. The Bible says, "So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." The captain remembered, we have a paid passenger on board, and we don't see him. And so they go find him. And you can imagine his startling discovery to find that Jonah's fast asleep. And he speaks very harshly, "Cry unto thy God. Maybe he will think upon us. Maybe your God will be the one that allows us to live through this." Because this is a pretty severe storm. Now, what an embarrassment and indictment is about to come upon Jonah. Several times ago when I was here, we preached out of 1 Peter chapter 2. And we talked about having our conversation so honest among the Gentiles that even though they speak evil against us, that they would glorify God in the day of visitation. Remember? Well, Jonah doesn't have that to his credit right now, does he? But he's told to cry out to his God. Look at verse number 7. "They said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell upon Jonah." Casting lots means to use some form of random selection. We used the term drawing names out of a hat, and it was something that was done often in the scriptures. In fact, you can find the term casting of lots or cast lots at least 20 times in the Bible. I was interested in it. I looked at each of those passages, and you don't see it spoken of negatively in the scriptures. In fact, the disciples used lots to determine that Matthias would replace Judas Iscariot in the book of Acts, chapter 1, I believe it is. They used the casting of lots. But what's interesting to me is after the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, you don't see it mentioned of again. There's no need for a casting of lots. When you go to select a pastor, I would strongly recommend that you don't do that. But that's what they did back in the days to try to determine what was right and what was wrong. They decide to cast lots. They decide to draw names out of a hat. And Jonah is the one who is selected. Can you put yourself in his shoes for just a minute, or sandals as the case may be, and think, what was the first impression or feeling that crossed his mind when he realized he may have already known that he was the one responsible, but now everyone else knows that I'm the one responsible. I am the one who has brought this judgment on this ship. Well, look at verse number 8. "Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou?" They have a lot of questions. Put yourself in their shoes for a moment. You've taken on a paid passenger. He's able to sleep through this mess of a storm. We draw lots. He's the one in charge. Wouldn't you want to know everything that there is to know about this guy? Why did you do this? Where are you from? What happened? What is this happening for? Well, verse number 9. "And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Do you sense the irony? When he's asked to tell people who he is, he identifies himself, says, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord." What's the first thought that would cross your mind? Really? God told you to go to Nineveh and you fear the Lord, but you're here. And yet, this storm is upon us. You really fear the Lord. Would that not cross your mind? It crossed mine. But if you were in that circumstance, wouldn't you think, really? Folks, we talk about having a good testimony. When we don't have a good testimony, it reflects very poorly, not only on us, that's not the important part, but it reflects very poorly on the Lord. And we need to be careful of that. A friend of mine, and he tells a story, so I'm not telling tales out of school, but a friend of mine was trying to instruct his kids, and his kids were being stubborn. Imagine that, kids being stubborn. And he got frustrated, and he was trying to instruct them, and he took his hand and went like this on the counter, and said, "You will not disobey me." And when he did that, he must have hit the counter just right, and he broke his hand. So he went to the doctor. They did x-ray. Sure enough, it's broken. And as they're going to set it, he's getting a cast. He's sitting there just chewing himself out under his breath. How could you do this? You're a preacher. You're not supposed to ever have this happen. The doctor says, so, what is it that you do? I'm a pastor. How did you do this? Well, I hit a counter. Why did you hit it? I was frustrated with my kids. The doctor looks at him and says, you're a preacher. You're not supposed to be doing that. He says, I know. It's really funny because it's not my wrist. But he told the story, so it's okay. But think about it. The testimony that Jonah has. I am in Hebrew. I fear the Lord God. The one which made the sea and the dry land. He made it, and I think I can really flee from him. I fear him. I respect him. I do what he says. No, you don't. But this is the testimony that Jonah has left with these sailors. Sad, isn't it? Let's make that a cautionary tale that we don't do the same. Verse number 10. And verse number 11, we'll read them together. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. I have kids, fairly young kids, and when they disobey, I find myself asking them, why did you do that? Usually the answer is because I wanted to. Now, when I was young, my parents would ask me the same thing. Why did you disobey? Why did you do this stupid thing? Why did you do that? And I would say, I don't know. And my parents would say, yes, you do. Why did you do it? Because I don't know is a cop-out. You do know if you spend time. It may have been I didn't think it through. It may have been I thought it was worth doing. I thought I could get by with it. Maybe it was I thought the punishment would be less than the reward of stealing the cookie or whatever the case may be. But we know. We know. Ask yourselves the next time you want to disobey what God has told you to do, why? Why do you want to disobey him? And the repercussions not only are affecting Jonah, but they're affecting everyone on that ship. Now, as Jonah was in the ship traveling westward in the Mediterranean Sea, God sent out a big storm, didn't he? Think for a moment. We don't know how big this storm is. It's entirely possible that it affected only that ship. It's possible also that it affected other ships. Can you imagine the people in the other ships? Why is there a storm? There wasn't no indication we were going to have a storm. Jonah's disobedience is not only affecting him, it's affecting everyone in that ship and possibly other ships, right? Our disobedience, we may think it's just a situation of our disobedience and God, but our disobedience can affect those around us. Parents, grandparents, loved ones, be very careful. Your disobedience can affect those that are closest to you. Think of Achan. Think of Achan. Achan thought, it's a shame to have all these wonderful wares and clothes and so on to be thrown away. God told us to destroy them. But you know what? I think I'll keep them. What happened to Achan? What happened to Achan's family? If I were to talk about different businesses and how different businesses are run into the ground and how lives are affected because of the decision of someone, we can talk about military leaders and how their decisions affect those who are underneath of them. With that responsibility comes a great burden that we do right. We need to be careful because our disobedience against God will affect those that are closest to us. I've had friends and family that I have seen step away from what God has told them to do, and I've seen a direct impact on their family instantaneously. Your rebellion against God will affect not only you, but those who are closest to you. Jonah has put some lives at risk for people who had nothing to do with his disobedience. We need to take great care. Well, their first question is, why hast thou done this? They knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. We don't see an answer. We don't know what Jonah said or if he even did respond, because the next verse, verse number 11, the next question is, what shall we do unto thee They ask, why did you do this? We don't know what the answer was or if there was one. But we see the next question. What shall be done? What can we do to fix the problem? You've gotten us in this mess. Why did you do it? But more importantly, how can we get out of this? Well, look at verse number 12. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake, this great tempest is upon you. I don't know that God told him to answer that. We're not told that the word of the Lord came unto Jonah and said, have them throw you into the water. We don't know. It's entirely possible that Jonah would rather die than go to Nineveh. His attitude so far, and if you pay close attention to chapter 2 and some of the end of chapter 4, his attitude suggests he'd rather die than go to Nineveh. And when he does get to Nineveh, he really doesn't have a good attitude or spirit about what he's doing. But he tells them, throw me into the water. I know that it's for my sake this is happening. Throw me overboard. That's what's going to fix the trick. Well, look at their response in verse 13 and verse 14. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. They asked him in verse number 11, what shall we do? What's the remedy? You're the expert. You're the one that supposedly fears God. What shall we do? In verse 12, he says, throw me overboard. Verse 13 is a very powerful verse if you stop and think about it. The instructions are, throw me overboard. But verse 13 starts off with, nevertheless, despite the fact, that's what nevertheless means, despite the fact that he told them to throw him overboard, they decide that they're going to row hard to try to bring it to the land. Why? They did not want to shed innocent blood. Think about that. People that likely are heathens, because every man prayed unto his god, small g god, possibly were Philistines. Instead of taking the opportunity, think about it. If you were a sailor and that happened to you, and Jonah says, throw me overboard, how long would it have taken you? He'd have been over pretty quickly for me. It wouldn't have taken long. Okay, it was your suggestion. You brought this on us. Bottoms up. But they don't do that. Nevertheless, the Bible says they rowed hard. They tried to bring it to land. They said, we're not going to do that. We're not going to kill you. And when they see that God does not allow, the Bible says, but they could not. God's going to have his way. Because what would have happened if they had gotten that ship to shore? Would Jonah have obeyed? No. You read the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2. He's in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, and it's not till those 3 days and 3 nights are up that he starts to pray. This is a stubborn man. But they could not. They could not bring it into shore. The Bible says the sea was tempestuous against them. God's not letting up. Then they cried unto the Lord, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. They did not want to shed innocent blood. What an indictment on Jonah. He did not care for their personal safety. Never once does it cross his mind, my disobedience might put these folks in danger. They are told, your lives are in danger because of my disobedience. Throw me overboard. And they go the proverbial extra mile. Instead of saying, we're tired, we've already lost our livelihood. Instead of saying, you know what, you're getting your comeuppance. They try to row that boat to shore. They cannot do it because God is going to have his way. And yet, when they realize that, they beseech, they pray unto the Lord for mercy. This is a complete contrast to when Jesus was being crucified. Think about it. When Pilate said, I find no fault in him, and tried to offer Barabbas, what did they say? His blood be upon us and our children. This is the exact opposite. They're saying they don't want his innocent blood on their account. Was Jonah's blood innocent? Not at all. There is nothing innocent about Jonah in this whole process. But they still are viewing life as sacred. That's sobering to me. Nevertheless, they tried hard to row it to land. Verses 15 and 16. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Two things. They finally did cast him forth into the sea. The Bible says the sea ceased from her raging. That reminds me of when the Lord told the storm, peace be still. Again, it's an imperfect illustration, but it's still somewhat of a picture there. The sea ceased from her raging. The damage, to some extent, had already been done. I personally feel for the sailors. Their livelihood is already gone. Their ability to make a living is gone. They have the ship, but there's probably some damage, because if you look back at the beginning of the chapter, you'll see it was a storm that was sufficient that it was like to break. But the sea ceased her raging. The reaction that the men have to this miracle is what I want to close with. They feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Bible tells us, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. There are times when we get into sin as believers that the Lord disciplines us. The Southerners say that he takes us to the woodshed. You understand the analogy there. Sometimes our disobedience can bring a bad testimony to the Lord's name. We've all can think of people who by their sin have brought disgrace. If you pay any attention to the news at all in the last couple months, there's been a whole lot of disgrace on political parties, on branches of the military, on branches of security and things of that nature. Whenever that occurs, I don't know about you, but whenever I see an article about sexual harassment or something like that, I quickly scan to find out who it was or who they belong to, because that's of interest to me. It brings disgrace to the political party, to the state, to whatever they belong to or wherever they're from. Our sin of rebellion against God brings disgrace upon his name, because we are to live a holy life. The Bible tells us that be holy, for I am holy. We're to live holy lives. But the damage has already been done. The cargo that they had has already been thrown. When they saw that the sea ceased her raging, when it stopped, the reaction of the men is interesting. The Bible says they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. I don't know what sacrifice they offered unto the Lord, and I don't know what vows that they made. But take comfort in this. God can get glory even out of our disobedience. God can get glory even out of our mistakes, out of our sin. It's certainly not an ideal situation. These men are never going to be able to recover what they lost. They're going to have a story to tell for the ages if you read on through the book of Jonah. But God can work miracles even amongst our disobedience. Should that be a motivation to disobey? Absolutely not. The Bible talks about using the grace of God for lasciviousness. You should read that portion of Scripture to be sure. It should never be a motivation to sin, but even in that, God can get glory. We've been studying the life of Jonah. When Jonah finally reveals himself to his brothers, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Jonah, we're going to see in future Sundays possibly, his disobedience and his stubbornness. You read chapter 2 in your free time. It's, I think, 10 verses long. But you read through his prayer, and what a stubborn man he was. He starts off by telling God, "It's because of you I'm in this mess." He doesn't step back and say, "You know what, it's because of my sin." It's only after he's finished, I think it's for 8 of those 10 verses, I think it's verses 2 through 9, that he's complaining. At the end of verse 9, he just says quietly, "Salvation is of the Lord." And then's when he gets vomited up onto dry land. But we're not going to cover that today. Remember, the sin of rebellion against God has an impact not only on you, but those around you. It's a very sobering story. The power of God, the sense of humor of God is very, very clear. Read through those 4 short chapters. It won't take you half an hour. But it's very interesting how God crams so much in those 48 short verses. All right, we will stop there for today. We will be in prayer for you in the upcoming days, weeks, and hopefully we'll see you sometime after the first of the year. If you don't have a pastor, which we are certainly praying you do by that point. I will go ahead and close the service in prayer. If you have any questions, feel free and come up to me after the service. I'm very glad to see all of you. Thank you so much for letting me come back. It's been a blessing. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you for these dear folks. Lord, our heart's cry and prayer is that you would provide the right man for them. Lord, we understand that you have your own sense of timing out of impatience. We're asking that you would send him soon. Give the search committee discretion and wisdom in their endeavors trying to find the right person. Thank you for the patience of the dear folks who are here. Lord, help us to learn from the lives of Joseph and Jonah, and help us to want to live lives holy before you, not because of the repercussions, but because it's the right thing to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.